Thanks for joining us today to hear our latest Hope Central podcast. We trust this message will help you know more about Jesus and inspire you to be more like him.
Awesome. Why don't you grab your Bibles, find Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be mostly in chapter 6, but we're going to read the last verse, chapter 5. We are starting, or have been doing a series for 2 weeks now. I'm titled Worth It. And the reason I've titled it Worth It is because I was trying to look for a way of saying, what is kind of the worthwhileness of the things that we do in life? Because I kind of find like people lose their enthusiasm to try. Do you ever notice that? Your life kind of goes from peaks of it's all just go for it, and then there's like this massive valleys of why I can't even be bothered. And what I kind of feel like the Lord really wanted to encourage us that to live a life where we know what we're doing is worth it, to find some sort of passion, to the ability to live wholeheartedly again. And so that's what we were talking about this. This week we're going to be talking about the difference between wanting to do something and having to do something. And I just want to talk to us today about how we are meant to be people who are want-to kinds of people, not have-to kinds of people. But what you're not going to hear is you're not going to hear me say, you ought to want to. Okay? Because now you have to want to. Get it? You have to want to. See, what happens is so much that happens in the churches where we take what are great and wonderful opportunities of grace and love, and we turn them into a bunch of obligations of things that we have to do. Like, worship is fantastic for you, so you have to worship. Now you're singing to God because you have to? Like, why do we always go to that? But that's sometimes, it's actually a part of the way that we measure whether or not something should be done is we say this to ourselves, is it worth it? Is it worth it? And I just want to today talk about the real way that God talks about something being worth it. And it might really surprise you. Last week we talked about how God wants to save us from living half-hearted lives. And the reason he does that, or the way that he does it, is because sin and adultery makes us slaves to falsehood. You know, like if I was to say, be passionate, you would all pick something to be passionate about. But I guarantee you, anything is an idol. Anything is actually not worth your worship. If you devote yourself to collecting stamps, some point in your life, you're going to say, stamps are not worth it, right? They are not a sufficient reason to live. And so when we go through those things, I'm not saying don't collect stamps. I mean, have a great time. Do it, and have all kinds of other hobbies and passions, all those kind of things. I'm just saying that when you worship something that's not God, that's idolatry. And you feel it inside of you, it feels fake because you know you're fooling yourself. It's not worth it. So we are to live wholehearted lives when we learn to be wholehearted towards God. In fact, that is what makes us passionate people because it's so genuine in us. Now, today I want to talk about getting stuck in the drudgery of obligation. Let me stir up some thoughts for you. Remember when life wasn't drudgery? It was probably when you were under 5. Right? You were excited about life, about all the things that are opportunities. Did anyone have to force you to get up in the morning? No, like they couldn't keep you in bed. When you went to bed, they had to force you to go to bed because you just wanted to keep living. You just wanted to keep building the Lego. You just wanted, sorry, I'm having my own moments. Now, but remember what it was like. Remember what it was like to go to that first day at school. The first day at school was so super exciting to be there. In fact, I remember being so excited about going to school that I made it through one day and then was sick for a week because I got no way to express my emotions except while I'm preaching. And I just kind of got all banked up and I got sick, chronically sick in the first week because I was just so excited to be there. I can't believe it. It's all this stuff. Now, my brother had built it up. Later on, I found out it wasn't so much fun. But the first day, you're super excited. But then there's the 12 years of absolutely, why are we here again? And who are you? Like all of that. Remember your first big challenge? You know, like one of the things that surprised me about my kids as they're growing up is that they wanted to do hard things. Let me try that. I want to make that painting. I want to make this picture. I want to do that. Everybody, I want to do it. But, you know, for all those years that they just wanted to have a shot, after the first time, it's all drudgery.
Do I have to do that?
What about your first date? Anyone excited about your first date? Passionate? Eager? Enthusiastic? Yay! I don't want to judge your first date. Maybe it wasn't so great. But you remember the passion about it. And then all of that datiness that you had, all that passion. I mean, girls, you know what this is like. There's some guy that pursues you with such passion, and then you get married and he forgets you exist. Ooh, right. Oh, well, moving on. Remember your first job. You know, you would go door to door, business to business, knocking doors, writing resume, begging people for a chance to work until you got the job. And then it turned into drudgery. Why do I have to show up? Why is that guy telling me what to do? He's the boss. You know, like, I remember my first proper job. You know, I'd done lots of other jobs from the time I was 8. But when I got my first job, I was 15. I got a job working in a garage fixing cars. How cool is that when you're 15? I was so excited to be there. I could not believe my luck. All my other friends were getting working, making hamburgers, you know, and boiled chickens. Or, sorry, deep-fried chickens. They don't boil them. Anyway, yeah. And I just thought, what a lame job. I fix cars. How awesome is that? It's awesome until you have to get up at 25 below zero on a Saturday morning and fix cars outdoors. Do you know how much it hurts when you cut your fingers when they're frozen? Do you know how easy your fingers cut when they're frozen? Because you can't feel anything. Like, I just remember just hating my job. What happened to all of the fun? What happened to all the passion? See, how does want to turn into have to? You ever hear that old, you know, American song? It goes like this. You load 16 tons, and what do I get? Another day older and deeper in debt. Sing with me. St. Peter, don't you call me, because I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store. Yeah, you know it. Yeah. I'm hitting those low notes. Okay. That song was by, it describes a time after slavery in the United States where slaves at one point had to work because if you didn't, they might kill you. You know, there was no choice. You either worked or died and you were owned by somebody else. But when they emancipated and when they freed them after the American Civil War, the system in the South turned into something almost as bad. They made it illegal for former slaves not to have jobs. And then they made it impossible for them to get jobs. And so all of these people, ex-slaves, were now in jail. And it turned out there was a law that you could get people out of jail and force them to work. You could make a prisoner work, but you can't have a slave. Little trick. And what they found is all these African-American people were suddenly forced into this false economy that they kept working and working and working and working, getting nowhere. Because everything they did, they began to owe more than they were actually getting paid. And how does that sense, like I feel that sense when this sadness of the song, that how does life become something that you feel like you're going through the motions and getting nothing out of it? It even, in fact, the longer you live, the feel like it worse than it was the day before. As Song of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, what does a man get from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? And I actually think that's a very clever way of saying those two things. What does a man get? What do I earn? Why is it worth it to do it? To get from labor and striving of heart. And there's the two things, work and passion. What is the work that's worth the passion? I mean, how many people here have ever strived in the heart for somebody and then been ripped off by that person? You gave it your all, and then you got burned. They weren't thankful. They weren't grateful. They turned their back on you. They stabbed you in the back. And then what do? What happens? You can't strive with your heart anymore. What's worth doing? And what is the difference between working for something and someone and striving with your whole heart for something or someone? Today I want to talk about that difference. And we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 5 because Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about this list of things, these list of kind of living occupations. And they're not jobs, they're callings. They're things that we are or things that we do. And these things, husbands, wives, parents, children, workers, bosses, incorporate most of our existence. We're one of those things. We live in that world. And he talks and he groups them together, but he gives motivation to be a different version of that than you've ever been before. So let's read it. It's a little long, but we'll get through it. You'll be fine. Okay, Ephesians 5:33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself,
And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. Here's the promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Interesting passage. I want to talk about something that's found in there that I actually think Paul picked because it is the hardest version of this to prove. If you're going to make a case for what I'm about to share with you today, by picking this subject, Paul knew he picked the hardest way to prove it. But he thinks if he can prove this, he can prove all of the rest of them. And it's this: what do you tell slaves to do? Now, in their economy, in their world, in Paul's time, that slavery was a common practice because, let's say slavery is horrible, but slavery is worse than death, is not as bad as death. Because when a foreign nation attacked another nation, if you didn't take slaves, the only other option is to kill everyone. So people were captured. They were enslaved. Also, there was no credit system. There wasn't stable governments. And so when a person went into debt, rather than that person having to die for their debts, they could become enslaved to either the government, to the system, or to the person they owed a debt to. That's better than having your children killed. You see, this slavery system then was in part of the culture, but a slave has no choices over his life. He has no choices, nothing at all. And it's interesting that, like a lot of people think, this isn't very fair, neither Paul nor Jesus, that it didn't say slavery's bad, outlawed, it ought to go. Do you know that what Paul preaches here is actually what overthrew slavery? See, Paul preached the gospel. The gospel changed the kingdoms of the world and emancipated the slaves. It's because of Jesus that slavery was outlawed. Not because Jesus attacked slavery, but he changed hearts. And if your heart's different, you can't approach life the same way. All of the stuff that we now have in our culture about liberal values and equality and people being equal and free, all of that, 100% of it came from Jesus. It wasn't taught by Muhammad, wasn't Buddha, it wasn't any political leader, it wasn't any French liberal theologian. It was Jesus Christ. Now, so he says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers. In other words, don't just be doing your work when people are looking at you. Right? Well, what a tough thing to do. Slaves, gather around. All right, I want to teach you how to be good Christian slaves. Work super hard for your masters. And the slaves are like, I feel like I'm being ripped off. That doesn't seem fair. How do you turn that into truth? How is that right? We want to talk about that. What is the motivation level of a slave? How excited is a slave to work for his master? Do you know, in the system of labor in the world, do you know the most inefficient way to run anything? Make people slaves. Because a slave works as little as possible every single day. You know, and like in all of the economies of the world that had slaves as part of their growth, what they found is that when you thought about a slave, you had one word that came to mind: lazy. A slave will only work when you're looking at him or when you got a whip in your hand to make him work. Because why would they work? They don't get anything from it. And so what's the mentality of the slave? Well, if you're going in the running the plow across the field and the plow breaks, do you report the broken plow? No, because then you get another plow and you have to work more. So you just stand there. Wait for the person to notice. Why aren't you working? The plow broke. Because it's all super inefficient. Because he doesn't want to do any work. Oh, I was listening this week. I listened to a really geeky thing. That's the London School of Economics podcast.
Yay, three cheers. And there was a guy, a PhD, that was reporting on his PhD on there. And the thing that he had picked as a topic was he decided to go undercover and work in a call center. Like, you know those, when people ring you up and hassle you on the phone and try to sell you stuff that you never wanted? Well, his call center thing, he worked for 6 months undercover in there, trying to figure out what is the work life for people that are in that industry. And so he immersed himself in it and became a call center person for life insurance. So he would just, there's a computer that just automatically dials people all across the nation. And then you get the call, and this bank of people all sitting down there, all with screens, all making calls, and you have to stay on the call trying to sell the product, pushing. When the call ends, you've got 5 second break before the next call picks up, and then you have to do the whole thing again. So he said after a few months, he began to notice the quiet rebellion that was going on among the call center people. He said it was things like this. Every now and then they'd be working away, doing their things. Yes, sir, are you sure you want that? That'd be fantastic. And the whole network would go dead. And then all of the people in the call center would just look at each other and pretend it was still working. Because they're not working. They get a break from this pressure of trying to convince people all the time. So there's like, yes, sir, well, that'd be fantastic. And you got on cart like 50 people all in a row, all pretending to work. All don't look, don't move, don't make any sudden movements, because the manager, as soon as he notices, he'll have to fix it. The longer it's broken, the less work we have to do. They said they found out that the headsets that they wear, that when you're wearing them and they're all plugged in, that if you kind of play with the cord a little too much, that they'll break quicker. And then when they break, well, then there's that whole delay of, oh, sir, my headset's not working. And then the long delay of going in another headset and then got to put it on. And is it working? And all that time, you didn't have to work. They found that when they go into the team meetings in the morning, they would go into these team meetings. And in the team meetings, they try to rah-rah them up. And you knew that as soon as the team meeting ended, you had to go onto the phones. So what they would do is they would take turns thinking up the most ridiculous questions for the team leader to have to answer them, so they just could delay getting back to work. Sir, what if somebody speaks French? Like, just imaginary things, just to drag the whole thing out. Now, I say that because, let me just test your motivation level as a husband, wife, parent, child, employee, employer. Can I just make a slight accusation against your motivation? Sometimes you husbands, you don't try very hard. And you're looking for opportunities not to have to try very hard. Sometimes you wives, you're looking for reasons to not have to try. Parents, you're looking for reasons not to have to go to that extra length for your child. You're looking for some fantastic opportunities, if you're a child, not to do what your parent told you to do. Take out the rubbish. I take the rubbish outside the door and dump it. Because you didn't say take it to the bin. You said you take it out. So I took it out the door and left it there. And the cat's in it. And now he's feeding the neighborhoods. What good people we are. Is there things that happen to you as an employee that you stop trying, but really you are actually looking for opportunities not to have to? Or as a boss, are you looking for reasons to not have to take care of your employees as good as you could? You see, Paul is after something here. God doesn't do have to. Never has, never will. When God makes a duck, he does not make just regular ducks. He doesn't make one variety of ducks. If we made ducks, it'd be like, I don't want to make any more ducks. I'm bored. When God makes ducks, they are multicolored, coming out in all kinds of different quacks. They are just doing everything different. He's like, I am going to have this color duck and that color duck, these kinds of non-flying, these flapping, these sinking, these swimming ducks. We are doing a lot of different ducks. Why, God? The angels are like, why? What purpose is there for a duck? They would do the same job in the same color. God's like, I don't have to make ducks different. I want to. Get off my case. What about when he like makes birds? Like, he can make birds of all kinds of things. He invents ways for birds to be spectacular. Awesome.
I'll bet when the peacock first opens up its feathers, he has no idea that he's got this. And then it just, boom, it's open. He's like, that is awesome. Did you see that? You scared me, and that happened behind me. Scare a skunk, it's very different behind. Now, when God does landscapes, he doesn't do boring. It's all different. I'm going to have a mountain here, some trees here, tall, short. We're going to have lovely here. We're going to line them up with a lovely batch of shrubberies here, short in the front, tall in the back. We'll talk to Roger the shrubber. Did you guys get that one? Anyone? No? Okay. You guys need to watch more Monty Python. Or what about flowers? I mean, God can make simple flowers. Birds, look, bees that need pollen, they are not really, you know, like they don't know a lot about flowers. They show up for any flower at all. But he's like making all kinds of flowers in all kinds of ways. Some are completely random, they're different. Others are identical, symmetrical, and perfect. What about the universe? I mean, when you go look out to the galaxy, we know from the scriptures that the whole purposes of God are found here on this planet. But the decoration he put around the planet is so spectacular. Did you know that most of these things that we see through these telescopes, you can't see with the naked eye? But he made them anyway. Because God is not a, how far do we make this galaxy have to go? How far can people see? Can we make them see less? You know, then I don't have to go to this trouble. A couple of light years, that's it. But he's making it all across the universe. He's making spectacular things that we will never see until we're dead floating through the heavens. Well, whatever we do through heavens. He doesn't do, have to. Now, here's the thing. God is never in the earning game, not even when it comes to our relationship with him. It says here in Romans 3, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, which is the opposite of the work of the law. He says in Romans 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. I mean, one of the most common things that people said to Jesus was, Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What do you have to do? What do you think God is? That he's somebody that you have to do something to get to know? What are the rules? What are the tasks? What are the obligations? Make a list. I'll tick it off. I just want to do the minimum. He says, no, no. You see, what happens with God is always a gift. It's always his choice to give you something. He never says you're going to earn this. You're never going to walk up. Never going to be good enough. He never makes the rules about earning. He always makes them about not what did you do, but what did you get as a gift from me. And so in many of the stories that Jesus told, he told it in a way because he's recognizing that people don't get this. They don't understand it. One is the story of a kid, a rebellious child, a prodigal son that leaves his father, abandons him, takes his inheritance, and then blows it on wild living, crazy, irresponsible child. And then when he comes back, the servants tell the older brother, hey, your brother's back. It's a party. He says to him, your brother has come. Your father's killed a fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. And he answered his father, look, these many years I served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, now, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him. Thank you very much. You see his attitude? He's saying, that boy did not earn it. Why are you giving it to him? And the father's like, because I like him. I love him. I want to. But here's it is. It's on display. People think that God is in the earning business. Jesus has to tell stories that God cannot be bought. He can't be made to do anything. He's doing it because he loves us. Jesus came to free us to live by the creativity of grace. If law is earning, grace is giving. And so Jesus teaches outlandish things. He's about to say something in this passage that is absolutely off the planet revolutionary. It would fall into the category of that's not fair. He says, have you heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. What kind of crazy talk is that? Jesus, we're being oppressed. I've got the solution. If somebody hits you, give them the other cheek to hit. But, and here's the thing you always think, but they're not worth it. They don't deserve it. What they deserve is a smack in their own cheek. And Jesus says, no, if you're starting to live out of what other people do, you are no longer making choices for your own life. I want to give you power back. You get to choose what you want to do, not what you have to do. Somebody takes that tooth, you don't have to take his tooth, because we're not playing the game of earning and deserving. We're playing a game of grace. What do you want your father to do when you smack his face? Smack you back or let you take his tooth? And so Jesus teaches this. Unbelievable. Give to the one who begs from you. Don't receive the one that would refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, well, you can love your neighbor and you got to hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be called sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. God gives people what they don't deserve. You're a terrible person. Rain. You're an awesome person. Rain. Hey, that's the same. Because it's the same God. He keeps choosing to do something that he wants to do. And so he says this terrible, crazy statement. Now, you'll never find this in any other religious teacher in the history of ever. Nobody ever said, love your enemy. Because how could you do that? If you want to be like God, love your enemy. Who's doing that? You know, have you ever tried to love somebody you hate? No, you just said you hate them. You don't love them. What kind of rules is going to make somebody who hates somebody love somebody? You're a really bad person, and I'm commanded to love you, so I'm going to love you. Awkward hug. You won't. Here's the thing. You can't. Nobody can love their enemy. So Jesus is teaching some kind of thing. Now, how can Jesus' way of grace turn enemy haters into enemy lovers? Now, here's the question. Can the law of Moses do this? If I give you regulations and rules, can the law of Moses make you into a person who really loves? Now, let me ask questions about this law of Moses. Could the law of Moses do this? Jesus visited, before his death, he visited a family that he had raised the brother from the dead. When he goes to the house, the sister of the man who had been raised, Mary, decides to give Jesus a gift. The gift cost 1 year's wages, and it was her bridal entitlement, meaning that once she did this for Jesus, she could never marry. And one day, Jesus rocks up. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. And Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. And Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of that perfume. If you know the Bible at all, tell me the command that says, if Jesus comes to town, you must give him something worth 1 year's wages. You see, there is no rule, there is no law that would make you love God like that. There is only one thing that produces that. It's being loved. What about this amazing thing? You know, after the church, Jesus dies for the sins of the world. He's raised from the dead. Then later, he ascends to heaven and sends the Holy Spirit. So his Spirit comes to live in people. And then with his Spirit in people, they start to live a strange new way. Here's an example. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who's also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now here's the great thing. Barnabas had been a follower of the law of Moses for most of his life. He's a Levite. He's supposed to be a good guy. But none of the rules made him sell his field. None of the law. No, you have to help the poor. None of that changed his behavior. But when the Holy Spirit lived in Barnabas and he saw the needs of struggling people around him, he said, what can I do? I want to do something. I want to do something. What have I got? I've got a field. I'll sell the field. With the money, we can feed poor people. This is awesome. I can't believe how fortunate I am to be able to sell my field. What produces that kind of change? What makes people want to do something so much that they would go what the law says, which is a small thing, and go to such extremes? Or what about this? When they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. What kind of law could produce a command that said the righteous must die for the unrighteous? Those who are sinners, their debt must be paid by the most holy person to walk the planet. And then even in his death, he doesn't do it bitterly, he doesn't do it angrily, he does it full of life and forgiveness. Is there any law that says thou shalt forgive those who are crucifying you? But no, only love does that. Only grace does that. If you think in terms of I must, what do I have to do? Well, you don't have to do that. But what Jesus does, he chooses to do because he's free to live the life. Could the law of Moses change hearts? No. Grace. Only grace can put passion back into us for the work we're called to do. Grace changes our motivations because we live grateful lives, not lives full of duty and obligation. So he says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Different word for heart there than the earlier one. This means psuche, soul or spirit, the deepest part of you. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservant or free. Can I tell you a little setup that God did to me? I just sometimes wish that God didn't know the future, because he sets me up all the time, and I don't even know. So what happens months ago, I planned to preach on this, and so here's what God is saying. You need to learn to serve like you're serving me. Work like you're working for me. Love like you're loving me. And so this is what I'm hearing in my heart, right? And then, of course, you know what God does to you when that's your message that you're going to have to preach to other people. He is going to give you a ton of reasons to not want to do things. So there's this massive setup going on. And I'm just so grateful to my loving Father. There was sarcasm. So these last couple weeks, you got to be kidding. I have been so busy. And every single thing I've had to go and do, I've had to do it. I hear the Lord saying to me, so when you're going to meet these people for counseling, counsel them like you would be counseling for me. Not that I counsel God. Or when you're about to have this meeting with this difficult person, not that there's any difficult people in this church, do it like you would do it for me. And so I had weeks where, like, my hourly rate, I was busy every single day, every single night for the last 2 weeks. Well, I had one night off. I've just been exhausted. And I was looking forward to yesterday, because I was like, I had worked day and night for so long. I got to the end of Friday, and I'm like, oh, Saturday's here. At least I get some rest. It's going to be awesome. And Jody reminded me that she had planned, volunteered myself and her to go and paint some friend's house. So they just bought this house. They want to move in. There's all this changes. Got to get this work done. They got a week. A lot of pressure. We want to help them out, because we just love them so much. And so I'm like, Joe, yes, Father, we're going to paint houses like you're painting for me. Okie dokie. And you get, I'm like, all right, okay. And I get there, and of course, it's not okay. I got to trowel walls and fix stuff and pot and patch stuff up and clean this and change that and make that. And then I get into painting, and you know, and you can be rolling walls. I don't know if you ever use a roller. You're like, you put it on the wall, and you can roll angry, you know. And then the paint tends to everywhere. I'm going to roll for the Lord, right? And you, I'll tell you this. You paint a lot better when you're painting for the Lord. Especially when you're like cutting stuff in, like the edges. They call it cutting it in when you're painting to the edge. And you're like, and I have to do all the cutting in. So I'm cutting in around the ceiling, standing up on a thing. I've been working like 80 hours and I'm just cutting in. And you can cut. Yeah, this is painted. There's paint on the wall. Jesus. Do you see the paint? And it's like, the Lord's like, cut in like you're cutting in at my house. You see, you do a lot of better job. You cut in a lot straighter. You don't get it on the ceiling, on the cornice, or on the people. You cut. You just cut straight lines. And then even, like, as I'm painting, because my eyes are going bad now because I'm getting old and ancient, I'm cutting it, and it looks pretty good. And take my glasses, but I could just keep them on. We don't know. You know, I did the best I could see. You gave me these eyes. Heal me now. Like, it's just, you know, negotiations. But the thing that I was so surprised at, and this is what I wanted to share with you, is that at the end of the day, rather than having lived a whole day of hard work that I didn't want to do, doing things for the Lord, I felt great. I felt like I'd worshiped during the day. I felt like I had done something that was real to me, because those people weren't worth it, even though I love them. But Jesus is worth it. Everything. And so I wanted to ask the question today, you know, not because you have to, but husbands, can you please love your wives? Love your wife like you're loving Jesus. Can you do that? It's going to cost you way more, and you're going to have to be far more romantic. But you should try to love your wife like you're not loving Jesus. You know, Jesus isn't your wife. You're his bride. Get it straight. But do it like it's for him. Don't do the half-baked Christmas gift that looks shocking that she didn't want but was on the way home from the petrol station. Do something special. And husband, or wives, would you please try to respect your husbands? Not like he's that dope that you live with, but respect him like he's Jesus, right? Answer him, not with sarcasm. No, I don't know where your socks are. Have you tried looking in the drawer? Like, be nice about it. But I fear, though, because if you start being that nice to your husband or wife, we're going to have people with cardiac arrest across the church. There's going to be women that are shocked. And what are you? And never mind. So what about children? Why don't you just try to respect your parents, not in the lip service, eye service, but from your heart, do it like you were doing it for Jesus. Your mom can't see you in the next room. Jesus can. Sorry, that felt like have to. What about parents? Can you please try loving your kids like you were doing that service to the Lord? You are raising Jesus' kids. They're not yours. Like, put in the effort like it just matters. And I'm not saying that to you because, like, oh, it's going to be so much harder. I'm saying it's going to be so much funner. It's going to feel like it's worth it. What about employees? Could you try to do a job for your boss that is the job that you would do as Jesus was there, watching you? Not because you have to, the minimum, but because you want to, and have that attitude of, wow, can I do this? This will be great. Can I do that for you? Please, thank you, sir. Your boss will die. Or what about bosses? Those of you who are leadership, maybe, in a corporation, in an enterprise, in something. Maybe you own the company. Maybe you're just the person in charge. Could you possibly treat your employees, your coworkers, the people that you manage, could you possibly treat them like you would treat Jesus? Like, don't do the minimum thing. Don't do the smallest amount that you do to keep an employee, but do the things that you would love to have done to you. Help, love. Could you do it out of love for God? Could you do it like you were loving God? You see, I think that's what the challenge is. And so I tried to, in this whole thing, not make the worth it about you. Because you're not going to be the worth it. Your boss isn't going to be the worth it. Your husband won't be the worth it. Your family won't be the worth it. Nobody is worth it, but Jesus is worth it. And if you do it for him, you will do it with passion, and you will be more authentic to yourself.
you will enjoy the life you live. So why don't we pray? Father, there are so many different callings in this group of people, so many different things you've called us to, so many different things that you've done to create a world that we can live in where we could love you. You've given us children or parents or friends, or you've given us jobs to do or people to work with, that, and it just fills our world, Lord. But I know in my heart how hard it is sometimes to just to have passion, to do a good job, to work hard and be authentic. And Lord, I don't want to live a drudgery life, a life of obligation. And Lord, I know all the people here, we don't want to live like that. We want to be excited about what we're doing. We want to be passionate. We want to look forward to each day like we're children. We want to feel that excitement like we're on a first date. We want to feel like what we're doing is worth something. So Father, I pray that you would help us in our hearts to know this teaching into our spirits, that it would become something that we truly practice out of love for you. I don't know where God's challenging you, but my hunch is that there are probably areas where you've been living less than wholehearted, that you've been pulling back. Maybe the people that you're around you, they made too many mistakes, they've done the wrong thing, they're not. Or maybe you just feel worn out from too many people taking from you. But you know that you've lost that zeal. You lost that excitement. And Jesus is challenging you to worship him today, to put him first and to make it about him, knowing that it'll set you free. It'll give you back the power to choose in your life. So will you do that today? You say, Father, okay, I'm going to love my wife, my husband. I'm going to love my kids. I'm going to take care of my parents. I'm going to invest in my work. I'm going to do what I can. I'm going to live my ministry. I'm going to do my thing like I'm doing it for you. And Father, help me to be right there, engaged in it, doing my best job, so that I don't end up missing out on the most special things, the opportunity to see you and worship you. Lord, help us, we pray. And just as we're all bowing and praying right now, just keep your eyes closed, your head bowed. I just want to ask a question. Is there someone here today that you haven't given your heart to Jesus? Like you don't know him. You and God don't have an intimate relationship. But you feel him calling you. In fact, in your heart, you're kind of like, I want that purpose. I want that reason. I want that life. And so what God is doing right now, he's calling you. He's saying, why don't you come to me? I want you to receive my son and the gift of his life as payment for your sins. And so, if that's you.
We hope you enjoyed today's podcast. And if you would like to know more about our service times, locations, or to subscribe to our podcast, head over to our website, hopecentral.org.au, for any further information.